Well, today is part two of a short series. I'm calling it the series that began last Sunday, where I did part one. Today we'll do part two, a short series concerning what is happening in our nation related to racial tension. Last week, I introduced this series by making the point that we don't want to be a raft. We want to be like ships. A ship, I explained, is a vessel that will feel the effect of the winds and the waves in a storm, but a ship has a hull, and it has a rudder, and it has a power source so that it can stay on the right path. In contrast, a raft is not like that. A raft is totally at the mercy of the waves and the winds, and therefore it cannot keep a course through the storm. I'm using that analogy last week and today because of what we're presently witnessing. We're witnessing many people, organizations, and even churches manifesting the traits of a raft, being tossed here and there at the mercy of the prevailing cultural winds and cultural waves of a world that has no fear of God and has no commitment to biblical truth. So my desire with this series is simple. It's just to help us as Christians navigate all that we are hearing and seeing and reading so that we are different than the world. Now, one of the dangers with a topical series like this is that there can be much more that I could say and much more that maybe I should address that I don't end up commenting on. And I hate the feeling you get as a pastor when you realize that by not making certain comments, people can either misunderstand or be offended or interpret your conclusions as being naive or even one-sided. But alas, even though the liability of leaving out something important in a series like this is real, what I am saying last week and today still needs to be said and heard. Now, with that in mind, last Sunday I presented four out of nine timeless requirements, I'm calling them, requirements that help keep us from just drifting along like a raft, drifting along with the currents of the world's perspectives and the world's interpretations and the world's agendas and responses. Here's just a quick review of the four from last week. Number one, we must be cautious with our responses. And by that, I mean we need to avoid just reacting. Instead of just reacting to what we see or hear or even experience, we need to make a habit of praying and thinking and taking the time to evaluate and getting counsel if necessary and praying and thinking some more, and then choosing to act in a biblical manner that's different from reacting. Number two, we must be discerning. We must be discerning. We can't automatically trust everything we hear, everything that's spewed out on the internet and blogs and podcasts and news telecasts, because there's going to be information mixed in that's connected to a different worldview than the one we hold, a worldview that's not biblical on their side. As an illustration of that, last time I briefly mentioned two philosophies related to the terrible problem of racism in human history. I mentioned critical race theory and another philosophy called intersectionality. These philosophies are not biblical, but yet they are propelling much of what is heard from the world right now, has been for a time, and even some churches are buying into them. So we have to be discerning about that, what we hear. It reminds me really of the way that psychology, secular psychology, made its way into the church gradually, where you start hearing the language of psychology used in counseling and in sermons rather than the language of Scripture. It was gradually embraced. And then what happened was the eroding of our view, of the sufficiency of Scripture, until the point finally came that it was so accepted as normal in the last few decades that if you are speaking against it, you're considered absurd or at least naive. I do wonder, though, when you talk about philosophies like that and viewpoints like that, what the church did before they came along. Well, all along the way, We have had the Word of God that helps us be discerning. So we cannot just give wholesale acceptance to what we hear, even if it's the majority opinion. Number three, again, this is review. We must submit to Scripture as our timeless authority. Number two feeds right into number three. We must submit to Scripture as our timeless authority. For God's true people, Scripture is the final authority on all that it addresses, all that it speaks to. And therefore, it is the only source that helps us be really discerning. So whether we're talking about racism or injustice or violence or vengeance or worldly philosophy, those problems and many others I could list, they have been around for a long time. And Scripture does have insight that touches on these issues. So Scripture has always been and always will be the grid through which God's people are to run everything, not our experience, not our reasoning, but the Word of God. And I said it only makes sense then that every professing believer ought to seek to know then what it says. What it says thoroughly and to know it as deeply as possible. And lastly, what we looked at last time, number four, we must apprehend the extent of depravity. We must apprehend the extent of depravity. This world is fallen. And it will ultimately, over time, get worse and worse and not better. And I mentioned last time passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and, or excuse me, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, and then Romans chapter 1 that make that reality clear of what's going to happen with the world over time. Well, therefore, even the good changes that we should be willing and continually working toward, it's a good thing. We have to understand that they're temporal. They're only of this world. They're temporary, and they're measured. We will not ever completely do away with social ills, whether it's poverty or injustice or hatred and violence. Those things and many others are just endemic in a fallen world. But those things are more than just social ills. All the brokenness of this world is due to sin. That's the way that God sees it. And sin resides in the hearts of people. And that means the problems then are not external ones. Instead, we are facing internal problems, the problems of the heart. So yes, we should stand for what is good and we should pursue whatever changes for the better that we can. But at the end of the day, all the external, temporal, measured, and even good changes that we can affect will never deal with the real issue, the hearts of people. So that's a review of last time, and anytime I give a quick review last night like that, I'm always wondering if people are thinking, well, he doesn't have to preach as long as he normally preaches. If he would just do that the first time really short, it would go faster. But nevertheless, we continue on today. Number five, we must be known as compassionate people. We must be known as compassionate people. This is where we can fail in any context on any issue. You see, there is something that goes along with the reality that we live in a sinful, fallen, broken world. What goes along with that is suffering. Suffering. Suffering is the universal experience of mankind. And of course, it is true that some people suffer more than others. So let's not be guilty of ever minimizing the sufferings that somebody is going through or their experiences or the injustices that do happen in this world. There's another way of conveying this point. We're not to discount the hurts or the fears or the concerns or the experiences of others. We're not to be dismissive of those things, especially now, with all that's being said from more than one vantage point about racism. In the process of emphasizing what is factual and not factual, and we're the kind of people that want to be concerned about facts and truth, the problem is in the process of emphasizing what is true and what is not factual, those who are not part of an ethnic minority can be guilty of a level of insensitivity toward those who are, or you could broaden it, those who are not suffering in a certain way can be insensitive to those who are suffering in a certain way. And we end up then not clearly conveying that we understand, that we get it, and that we even sympathize. Another way I could say it is possible to be right on some facts and still be wrong when it comes to how Christians ought to live. So we need to be very careful to understand all that and to understand this, and that is the fact that in some ways, the recent killing of an individual is not really the issue. It's what's brought all this maybe to the forefront right now. It's made the sin of racism be a more focused topic. But the bigger concern is not what happens in a moment of time. Recently, it's the examples of racism and injustice that have gone on for many years, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle. I think back to the 60s where I grew up as a kid and what I saw in my own town and what my dad had to deal with in the church where he pastored, even with some of his deacons, and he tried to deal with it the best he could. You look back on the thinking of the culture at that time, and it's perplexing what was allowed to go on, what I saw people go through. There were many things that happened that were not so subtle back in those days. Maybe over time, it's become more subtle, some moments where it's not so subtle, but it's all that together that's the bigger concern. So instead of being insensitive to those who have indeed experienced some level of prejudice, or they have experienced some unfair profiling or derogatory comments made, we must show compassion. Our first response can't always be, well, here are the real facts. No, instead, it's often true that we have to create the opportunity for giving those kind of facts. We have to create the opportunity for giving counsel. We have to create the opportunity for giving a contrasting viewpoint. And we do that by first doing what Romans 12 talks about, and that is weeping with those who weep. It's easier to throw out facts sometimes, statistics, than it is to weep with those who weep. And the reason we should be known as people like that, people of compassion, is because God is like that. God is compassionate. It's a fact that Jesus himself demonstrated when he was here on earth. So therefore, we should be known then to be that same way, to be gracious, to be merciful, to be compassionate, because if we're Christians, we want to be like Christ. Now granted, you bring up a subject like compassion, and the world's definition of compassion is inadequate. I do know that. The world's compassion is many times just some sort of what I like to call sappy sentimentalism, with no interest in the truth at all. So I'm not talking about that. We do believe in speaking truth. The issue is more when, how, why, so that the truth shared is actually helpful. Obviously, then, biblical compassion includes this: listening. We have to listen to those who are suffering. We don't want to be foolish in giving out our facts and our data. And I'll read Proverbs 18:13 again. I believe I mentioned it last week, Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. So we are to be known as those who listen. And then once we listen and once we weep, we can have the opportunity to bring then sometimes needed corrective perspectives to a discussion. I was thinking about this week as I was looking back over the points, and I see the ones that are coming, all nine of them, and I'm realizing, well, I could just as easily have said, I'm going to do a special short series on marriage. Here's a special short sermon, some points related to fathers. Fathers, you need to develop these habits to be cautious with your responses. Number two, fathers, you must be discerning. Three, fathers, you must set this example in your family to be submitting to Scripture as your timeless authority. Fathers, you need to be compassionate and so forth. Because all that I'm saying, especially on this one, certainly applies to marriage. Learning to listen, learning to be compassionate, learning to understand the experiences of others. It applies to friendships. It applies to working relationships. It applies to ministry relationships in this church. and on the issue of prejudice that many have indeed experienced, it certainly applies. And our compassion also needs to include this, that ultimately, in the most gracious, merciful way possible, it is pointing someone who is hurting and is suffering, pointing them to the Lord, because the Lord is the one who knows their pain even better than they do. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what he says about God there. 2 Corinthians 1, starting verse 3, he says that God, in verse 3, is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able then to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So there are many, many things about the Lord that cause us to want to point people to Him ultimately. And one of those wonderful things is the Lord's comfort. And in His comfort is included His forgiveness. There is always forgiveness found in Him for those who humble themselves, for those who are repentant. And that is so different than the lost world. I mean, just look at the level of unforgiveness today that's being practiced. And ironically, by some of those who are presently so vocal about calling for justice. Today, if you make one mistake or two mistakes, if you make a mistake in something you say, even if it was years ago, oh, you're done. There's no forgiveness for you. It's amazing. You can misspeak on a variety of topics. But if you oppose or if you disagree with or even in innocence say something inappropriate by the world's definitions on a topic related to something like gender, or marriage, or sexual relationships, or race, you misspeak on those, no forgiveness. In the past couple of weeks, there have been several individuals castigated for comments that they have made. I think many times the attacks that come and the punishments that are meted out on those people really are just reactions so that an organization can make it look like they're doing something and taking it all seriously. Listen, individuals who are genuinely callous toward others, people who are genuinely proven to be unjust, should be appropriately dealt with, no doubt. But it's amazing to see how the pendulum swings over to the side in which no mistakes are allowed. My point is that I'm so glad God is not that way. I need that. I find Him being so patient with me, so forgiving of me. I've seen Him over and over able to bring something redemptive out of failure. I have found Him to be so willing and able to restore people. Let's be sure to point hurting people to Him then. He does such a better job at it than we do. In Him, they're going to find the purest compassion and the purest comfort. And for all of us, it is in Him that we find the ultimate example of our own compassion, a compassion that should include the fact that we are forgiving people. Number 6, in this sermon related to Father's Day or marriage or the crises of our culture, number 6, we must cling to a high view of God. We must cling to a high view of God. God is compassionate, but there's more that we affirm about God. As important as that is, that He's compassionate, another attribute of God that is significant in helping us in times like these to navigate the crises that come along and that are going to continue to come along in this broken world is the truth about His sovereignty over all things. It is that attribute, and again, along with all His attributes, that demands, though, something from us, and that is that we trust Him and that we rest in Him. Any other source we put our trust in will eventually disappoint us. We have a good example of the danger of trusting in the wrong thing. It's something that happened this past week. We witnessed the Supreme Court making a terrible decision, a disastrous decision. It's not the first time. Even in the past, it has even been justices appointed by conservative presidents who have supported the redefining of marriage. So yeah, the Supreme Court has disappointed us, and guess what? It's going to disappoint us again. I see these things as reality checks from the Lord to remind us that we cannot put our trust in the government. Well, back to God's sovereignty. A lot of verses come to mind, but I keep giving you my favorites, probably because I think they should be your favorites since they're mine. One is Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." What it means to be God, you know, partly. You do whatever you please, and everything you do is right. But the statements I really appreciate in a time like this come from Daniel, the book of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 4. Let me read just a couple of verses, verse 35 and verse 37 of Daniel 4. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Jump to verse 37. "All his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." He's done that with me many times. You know, I'll tell you why I like those statements when they come from the book of Daniel, because that book is partly, not completely, but partly the story, the history of an oppressed people, an oppressed people group, specifically the Jews, the very chosen people of God. They were overrun by the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. Three waves of attack over time. And in those three waves of attack, thousands of Jews were kidnapped, taken from their country as captives into another land called Babylon. That's happened to other people groups in the history of mankind. My question is, what was going on with God during all those attacks and kidnappings related to his own chosen people? I mean, was God asleep? Was God uncaring when they were suffering? Was he powerless to do anything about it? And the answer is no, of course. In fact, listen now to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that sets the stage for the book. One of those kings that Nebuchadnezzar overran, it was in the first wave of attack, was a man named Jehoiakim. I mention him because Daniel was taken captive during that attack. Here's Daniel 1, verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his," Nebuchadnezzar's, "hand." The Lord did that for his own people. God was sovereign over that happening. He himself brought about the victory that Nebuchadnezzar had over God's own people. It's broader than that, though, just the nation of Israel. Go back to the book of Exodus. Listen to what God said even earlier to Moses. This is when God had told Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, and Moses balked at that and said, I can't speak very well. You know, I failed that speech class in high school. Here's what God said in Exodus 4, verse 11. "The Lord, Yahweh, said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute? Or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" I'm just quoting what he says, that he's sovereign over people becoming blind and deaf and so forth. It's broader than that. It has to do with life and death. Here's another verse, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Another verse about God's sovereignty. Deuteronomy 32, 39. God says, "There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." That's hard for us to hear and swallow, those kind of verses, but that's what God says about him, about himself. So again, God is sovereign over things, over all things, and that includes his ability then to take the evil things that happen at any given time in history, overturn them, and use them for his own purposes. And that takes us to the familiar words of Joseph to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. His brothers were very sinful toward him, very abusive of him. years before and all they did to him. Years later, here's what he says to them, Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, and it was evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. He had his reasons. He had what he was using it for. Now, let's make all that even more applicable to our current circumstances. Acts 17, verse 26. I read this a couple of weeks ago in relationship to man being made in the image of God and how all people groups have actually descended from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. We're all related in that family. Acts 17, verse 26, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, listen to this, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Let's think about the implications of that. God's complete sovereignty includes the fact that he is sovereign over a nation's history. And if he's sovereign over the history of nations, he is likewise sovereign over the history of every culture and every ethnicity. He is the one who determines when a particular culture will exist. He's the one who determines how long it will last. He's the one who determines what it's going to experience along the way. Make it personal. When you were born, and the culture you were born into, and your ethnicity, whatever it is, and the history of whatever people group you represent, that history has all been determined by God. That's why I believe that it is right for each of us to not only embrace that, embrace our ethnicity, but also to be thankful for it. Not in a prideful way to say, I'm better than somebody else. It's not that. But in a humble way, being thankful for the perfection of God's wisdom and the perfection of his ways of what he's done and is doing. Now, currently, there are many, like the ones who have imbibed the critical race theory, who are seeking to impose feelings of guilt over being of a particular ethnic group or not. But that is to deny God's sovereignty. And it is to accuse God of a lack of wisdom for what he's allowed and done. So again, whatever ethnic group you're part of, whatever history is of that group, God has been sovereign over it. He has even allowed, just like he did with Joseph, God has allowed evil to be a part of the history of a nation or a culture, all for his own purposes. So do we as God's people hear that and just say, well, then evil's not so wrong. We can condone any evil toward other people? No. Are we to take a casual, oh well, attitude towards sin, even if it was committed by our own ancestors? The answer is no. We acknowledge the sin. We're to hate all evil, of course. But something else is true. We cannot repent of the guilt of generations who live before us. That's impossible. I can acknowledge the sins of others, but I can never repent for them. Just remember the definition of guilt biblically, and this is part of the issue here. Guilt is a position. It is a liability for punishment, and it's not just a feeling. The only way to be guilty is to have personally done something wrong, and then you are guilty before God. And you're guilty whether you feel it or not. But nevertheless, God has been sovereign and still is sovereign over the history of all people, all nations, all cultures. So though we certainly don't hide behind this as an excuse for individual sin, we must nevertheless trust him, and we must thank him for his wisdom and his sovereignty. I tell you what we ought to do on a subject like that is say the same thing that a particular Jew said one time as he thought about God's sovereignty over his own people and what they had experienced and their own mistreatment and injustice and yet their own sin as well. Here's what a Jew said about God's sovereignty over his people. You may be familiar with this man. His name is Paul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Here's what he said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are some of the things that happen. No, he didn't say that part. Are all things. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We must be known as compassionate people. We must cling to a high view of God. Number 7, we must stay focused on our unique cause. We must stay focused on our unique cause. This is one of the things apparent to me right now as I watch and as I listen. It's the fact that people, especially young people, and I understand that can mean anybody 65 and below, you know, be younger than me, but I mean 20s and 30s, okay? They are desperate for a cause, desperate for something to pour themselves into, desperate for something to stand for. And the reality is that most earthly causes that they could take on are easy. We can do some things in many categories related to injustice or the environment. We can do many things that agree with many people, and thus we can feel good about ourselves that we're doing those things. But the cause that Christians are to devote themselves to is something different than what the world comes up with. The cause that we're to devote ourselves is the speaking of gospel truth. And that cause is not so easy because the world doesn't go along with this one. It doesn't want it. But nevertheless, there is no greater cause than the cause of God's truth. And I'm calling it our unique cause because it is ours. It's what separates us from the world. The world only looks at temporal things and earthly things. But God's people, while we definitely must be concerned about this world, we live and we look beyond temporal issues to the mission that God has given us. It's the mission of the gospel. And that is the very cause, the very mission that Jesus devoted himself to during his years of earthly ministry. And that's contrary to what some are saying. Contrary to what some say, Jesus' mission here on earth was not primarily about promoting justice. It was not about improving the world. It was not about overthrowing government, etc. At least I could say all this. It was not those things related to his first coming. For his first coming, his mission was related to preaching repentance from sin and salvation through faith in himself. Now, Jesus did help many people along the way, but he didn't help everybody. He could have, but he didn't. And he did preach against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and yet he never sought to overthrow them. Neither did he seek to overthrow the Romans, the state that was ruling over the religious leaders. And likewise, he allows many social ills to continue today. And that means that unfairness, injustice, is the earthly story of many individuals as well as many people groups. Many people have suffered this way for many reasons. But not only did Jesus not overturn all injustices while he was on earth, just think about this. The single most unjust act in human history, the single most heinous of all murders, was the execution of the perfect Son of God. And we're glad that God did not intervene to stop the worst of injustices. Because in that act of injustice and murder, in execution, the salvation of sinners was ensured. My point is, Jesus stayed committed to the unique cause for which he came to earth, the preaching of the gospel, and that is the greatest cause anybody could ever devote themselves to. And this cause ends up then being the answer, the ultimate answer, to division of every kind. I've read it before, I'll read it again. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that you come to Christ and you're no longer a Jew and you're no longer a non-Jew, a Gentile. It doesn't mean that you're no longer a male or a female. That doesn't change, regardless of what the world says. But when you do come to Christ, now you're one in a different way in Him. And it is the local church where that vision, that beautiful vision takes real shape. At least it should. It's in the church that we are even to build friendships with people that we may not even see that we hold anything earthly in common with. We have something else in common. We have a common Savior. And our common Savior was a Middle Eastern Jew, as far as his earthly background went. But he was the one who, by his crucifixion and by his resurrection and by his perfect life he lived, began this global movement of the gospel, the greatest cause there is. So though we long for the day when our global body is one in heaven, literally, until that day, we're not going to be able to refigure everything, to fix everything. We're not going to be able to refigure communities. We're not going to be able to dismantle and refigure structures to the point that then we live in this ideal, diverse sort of place, utopia or zootopia. Throw that in for the kids and for those who are children at heart like me. Instead, we have this opportunity to demonstrate to the world that nothing unites people like the blood of Christ, regardless of what happens in the earthly realm. There is something that unites us, that keeps us working toward what is right. The unity of the world is something different than that. Really, the unity that the world tries to bring about is ultimately no more than some sort of superficial like-mindedness, you might say. But the love of God in Christ, oh, that's what overcomes real sin. That's what overcomes real division. And that's why Satan is so opposed to the church. Satan works tirelessly to bring about disunity in the church, to undermine the church, because he hates the fact that unity in Christ is present. But nevertheless, this is God's plan for overcoming earthly divisions. It's his plan for overcoming hatred. It's his plan ultimately for overcoming all the fallen structures. I mean, the gospel, this powerful message, a message about genuine love, as one writer said this week, I was reading, said, it's the strongest force in the cosmos, stronger than Satan, stronger than generational hatred, stronger than sin, stronger than hell. So the point is that we as Christians are all about this one very specific, then, bottom line message. And it's not a political message. It's not a social reform message. It's not a message about personal freedoms and maintaining legal freedoms. That's just not our cause. It's a message about sin. It's a message about what is really the problem behind all the issues going on in the world. And it is this sin that we have to tell people that deserves God's eternal judgment. It's also, therefore, the message about God's power to forgive that sin for those who repent and believe. And then it ends up being a message then about the truest kind of reconciliation. It's the reconciliation that's most important first, a sinner to God, because all sin is ultimately sin against Him first, regardless how it affects other people. That's what we should grieve at even more. Remember when David prayed in Psalm 51 about confessing his sin with Bathsheba? That sin hurt her, it hurt his family, it hurt the nation, and yet what he was grieved about the most, it was a sin against the God that he loved the most. This is where ultimate reconciliation needs to happen, a reconciliation of a sinner to God, and then the ability of those reconciled sinners to seek real reconciliation with one another around a common cause and a common Savior. That's what makes it so sad. When you listen to some Christians in many churches right now, they've abandoned this cause. They've abandoned emphasizing the true answer to unity amongst people. They're more interested in the world's answers. They're more interested in the world's language, the world's issues, the world's comforts, the world's causes. But we can't be that way, so let's stay focused on the gospel. This is not a Hispanic message. It's not a black message. It's not an Asian message. It's not a white message. It's a universal message because it doesn't recognize skin color in that sense. And if we focus on this unique cause, I remind you again, it's not going to make us popular. We're going to be opposed, ridiculed, even hated, but Jesus himself said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. So let's take some encouragement in Paul's appeal to us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. He writes, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Number 8, we must maintain the right goal. We must maintain the right goal. All of these connect with one another, but this applies more specifically to the things we choose to do. As I've already said, we can do some things in this world that are good. We can face problems. We can seek to solve problems in this broken world while we're here. And there can be this measure of temporal or temporary improvement in some way. But think about it. If that's all we can be promised, if that's all our efforts will produce, just some sort of measured improvement, some temporary improvement, if perhaps sometimes our efforts don't bring any change at all, well, I think it's obvious to ask, then why do it? Why do good things? And the answer has to do with our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal as Christians, our ultimate driving motivation for doing anything that is right and good is the glory of God. Or to say it differently, it is pleasing God whether or not change ever happens. It's hard to get people to grasp that, especially in counseling. Another way to say it, we're to do what is right simply because it's right and not ultimately because of the change that could happen. And that can be very helpful to us because it is something guaranteed. We are guaranteed that we can always be successful reaching this goal. I can't promise anybody anything about a lesser goal. You know, husbands, you do this, and this is what they'll tell you their goal is. My goal is to fix my wife, you know, so she's like me, right, the right way. Or a wife to fix her husband, or teens to fix their parents, or parents to fix their children, and so forth. There's some good things you can do in all that, but the problem is, if you ask me, now, is this going to work if I do what is right before God? Will this solve the problem in my home? I'm going, I can't guarantee that one. Too many factors come into play. But doing what is right to do, to glorify God and please Him, oh, nothing can ever keep you from reaching that goal. You see, every obstacle, every setback, every form of opposition, every form of misunderstanding, all those things do are just bringing another opportunity to you and to me to do what is right and therefore please the Lord. But still remember that while we go about actions, we will suffer when we do and say what is right. And some of those times, let me say this, we're going to suffer unfairly. We're going to suffer injustice. And there is no promise that life will be different if we do what is right. But we have a wonderful example to follow. So listen carefully to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19. This is in a section where Peter is exhorting Christians to submit to authority, submit to the governments. Slaves, submit to your masters. And we could apply that to our form of economics and the workforce today, it does have applications. Submit to your boss. You move on to chapter 3, he tells wives, submit to your husbands without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, even if they're disobedient to the Lord. All this submission, but right in the middle of it all, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he steps aside for a moment as if, you know, I better comment on something here for a moment about all this submission. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, there's the goal, see, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Go on to verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Wow, I think I want a different calling. Maybe I can be called to serve on the music team. That would be better. Now, here's a ministry we've all been called to. since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Verse 23, while being reviled, by the way, he didn't sin at all. While being reviled, mistreated, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him, meaning the Father, who judges righteously. As if God is in heaven with a clipboard and marking it all down, I see that, I see that. Well done, well done, well done. We must maintain that right goal. And it's even more significant when things are going crazy. Lastly, number 9, we must put our hope in future victory. We've heard that read in Psalm 2 and heard it prayed earlier. Number 9, we must put our hope in future victory. As we live and as we move and as we operate and as we take action and try to do things to resolve issues, don't forget a major aspect of our identity, how we're to see ourselves, what we're to label ourselves. We are not just suffering people. We are otherworldly people. And the reason is we know that what is going on here is not all there is. Many people in this world, though, they definitely look at this world as their best opportunity for fulfillment. I mean, we've only here for a short time, so we got to go for the gusto. This is our best opportunity for happiness, so they're driven to fix this world. But God's people, as they go about trying to please God and doing the right things, we think differently still. Not only is our goal different, but our overall mindset is different as well. Listen to our mindset as it's presented by the Apostle Paul in these two passages. Colossians 3, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have if you're in him, keep seeking the things above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Also, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the second coming of the Lord. We go about our lives always mindful of the fact that He is coming again. And the second time He comes will not be like the first. It'll be in power and glory. And that reality acts like a magnet that also helps us navigate all the storms of life, because it's a magnet that pulls us forward through all the trouble and through all the trauma of this broken world, and it ends up giving us hope then. And that's why Paul said this in Titus 2, verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope, not just a hope, the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And when He comes, then the structures, the problem of injustice will finally be solved. Jesus is going to right every wrong, and His justice will be perfect and completely without bias. So let's apply all this to ourselves. I've already made the case that from the standpoint of physical existence, we're all alike. We're all human beings made in the image of God. We're all alike in another way, though. We each share the same virus infection. And it's not COVID. It's something much worse, sin. This problem, this infection resides in the heart. And it means thinking is affected, motives are infected, our will, our affections, our desires are infected. Every faculty of the inner man is touched by this infection. And solutions to deal with that, if they're superficial, they're unsatisfactory. External actions don't solve anything. Doing acts of penance don't help. No amount of laws passed, though we should continue to seek to pass good laws. No amount of laws passed, no amount of protesting, no amount of education, no amount of empathy, no amount of money, no amount of reform will solve this problem of this infection. The only solution is the gospel. So spiritually speaking, everybody's in one of two groups. As we said before, you're either in Christ and saved, or you're not. You're lost and you're unforgiven. Those who are saved, live for the right purposes with the right mindset and the right goals in this world, and they go to heaven then when they die. Those who are not in Christ are going to suffer something far worse than the moments of injustice and discrimination they may have experienced in this world. They're going to suffer God's eternal judgment. So with all that introduction in mind, here's our sermon for today. Number one, here's how it applies to us as individuals, because here's some things we can control. Here's what you can do. Number one, you can deal with your own heart. If you have any level of racism, which, by the way, you find a different word in Scripture for this, hatred. Hatred. If you have any level of racism, any level of hatred, any level of sinful anger, if there's any prideful attitude as you consider people of other ethnicities, if you're sinfully profiling people, if you are unsubmissive to authority, if you are unteachable and set in your stubborn ways, whatever the sin is, I mean, I can go on, and I'll get yours eventually. You and I, we must humble ourselves and confess it for what it is and turn from it. This is something you can do. And God always does something. He always forgives those who genuinely do. Number two out of three. Number one, you can deal with your own heart. Number two, you can deal with your own actions. You can control that. In other words, you can make sure that all your interactions with people, people of a different ethnicity than you at work, perhaps, could be in your neighborhood, could be people at stores, you can make sure that you in no way are ever ungracious towards somebody. You can make sure that you're not stubbornly and pridefully discounting the feelings and experiences of other people just because they're not yours. You can speak up at work if you see something that's wrong, or in some other context, if you observe injustice, you can do that. You may suffer the consequences, but you can do that. You can vote. You can write letters. Maybe most important, you can pray that the Spirit of God will lead many in this divided culture that we're in to an understanding of the real issue and God's love for lost sinners. You can pray for that. And third, you can commit to helping this church be an example of unity. You can commit to doing whatever is necessary to helping this church grow in every area to be an example of unity. Here within these walls, we can make sure that there's no injustice or racism or lack of compassion. And when we find it, we can repent of it. We can make sure that we're welcoming people of all ethnicities. We can make sure that we support one another. We can even make friendships with people that and spend time with people who are not like us in some way. Maybe I could just summarize it to say we can seek to make our church a little taste of what heaven's going to be like anyway. And therefore, an example to the rest of the world watching of what true unity looks like. So if you are still in your sins, then come to Christ, yes. He sets people free, and as the Word says, whom the Son sets free, they're free indeed to live then for the Lord. If you do know Christ, then seek to live in a way that pleases Him as your primary goal. Let's pray. Father, we can apply all these to so many areas of our lives and be rebuked by them and find our weaknesses and our failings. So we want that to happen, Lord. We want the work of your Spirit and your Word to be sanctifying in our lives, in our hearts, in our church. Lord, help us just to stay true to biblical pathways in every category. But I do pray for anyone here who doesn't know salvation in Christ, that you would open their hearts to repent and believe. In our Savior's name, amen.